Let's turn in our Bible, shall we, to Hebrews chapter 5. Chapter and verse divisions weren't a part of the original writings in the Bible, New or Old Testament. They were added later by Dr. Stephen Langton about the year 1227. This is one of those places where you must have been nodding off at the midnight oil, because the context really flows continuously from the previous chapter, chapter 4 and verse 14. And to me, this begins to capture the essence of Christmas. To me, I'm thankful to be in this portion of Scripture. You know, you need to search your heart. Why did Jesus come? So we could develop mythology about a round guy in a red suit giving away presents? But that's what we do. That's what we do in society today. As much as I love trees, did he come so we could celebrate Christmas trees and get together and eat cookies? He came because he is our high priest. The high priests that had come before him were sinful, fallen men. They had to atone first for their own sins before they could offer anything for the sins of the people. And so starting back in chapter 4, verse 14, the writer of this book is going to show us how important it is that Jesus came. How grateful you and I should be because we have a high priest now who's not just getting older and older in the ministry and doing less and less and wearing out. We have a high priest who makes constant intercession for you 24/7. Why? Because you need it. You need it. You may not know you need it. You may not think you need it. You need it. And that's what Jesus came to do. That's what Christmas is all about. The moment that God let his son put on human flesh. And the things that he learned having put on human flesh made it easy for him to identify with us and us to identify with him. It would be easy to write off God and say, well, he's God. He sits in heaven. He's in a perfect situation and we're not. We deal with life and he sits up there and looks down from heaven. He sent his son to show us he knows everything that you're going through. He sent his son to make us aware once again that he is not only a constantly interceding high priest on your behalf and mine, but he came to give us hope and meaning, deliver us from the fear of death. All of that was first sparked by that first Christmas. So while we have our traditions up on stage, and Tracy had alluded to perhaps after the Christmas Eve service, you have a tradition of going out and looking at lights. I'd like you to start a new tradition this year. Christmas Eve, go home and open your Bible to the Christmas story, either in Matthew or Luke. Open the Bible up, put it underneath your tree. Christmas morning when you first get up and you go to the tree, don't start by opening presents. Start by reading the Christmas story. This is historical fact. This is not minutia. This is not tradition. This has nothing to do with holidays, unless you understand that word means holy days. Well, make it a holy day this Christmas. Start a new tradition. If you got kids especially, this is a great opportunity to break open a children's Bible that they can understand readily, and share with them on Christmas Day the Christmas story. Because if we don't acknowledge the greatest gift that God ever gave man, every other gift under the tree is meaningless and without purpose. So let's take back our holiday. What do you say? As much as I like cookies and festivities and traditions, I like to be reaffirmed in what God did for me. And that annual reminder comes to us. Let's look at chapter 4 and verse 14. Therefore, since we have a high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. He's writing a Jewish audience that in a time of persecution was tempted to go back to their old Jewish ways. Here's the problem. The law couldn't save. The law could condemn you as a sinner, but was powerless to take away your sins. The sacrificial system was put in place in the Old Testament so that the blood of innocent animals could cover over the sins of the people, but there was nothing that could take them away until Jesus came. You should be this holiday season saying, thank you, Jesus, because all of the blood of bulls and goats and animals, that couldn't save. If the law was summed up in an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, then if a man sinned, a man had to die. That's what Christmas is about. Jesus came to take your place, for the wages of sin is death. We've all sinned. You'd like to call it something else. So would I. Well, that was a mistake. That was a faux pas. That was an indiscretion. We'd like to call it anything but sin, because sin drives a stake into our hearts. It shows us our spiritual need, and that's what Jesus came for in the first century. You need Jesus. How can we celebrate his birthday, or at least his anniversary? How can we celebrate his coming to the human race and not give him glory and honor and praise on the day that we celebrate the day of his birth? So you start a new tradition. Just wanted to give you that before we go very far into this. He is the Son of God. Let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way. I need to be reminded of that, because your tendency of mine and mine is, when you're tempted, what do? You sin. More times than not, we deal with temptation by giving in to it. That's certainly what we did in our old, before Christ days. But now that we're born again children of God, we can pray, we can ask the intervention of our high priest. He has been tempted in every, he knows what it's like to feel the temptations that you and I struggle with. He's familiar with that. He was tempted in all ways, just as we are. He loves you. Understand, if I've been given the opportunity to come from heaven to earth, to be victimized, beat up, rejected, brutalized, and crucified, I'd have probably said no. Wouldn't you? Who wants to leave heaven to come to earth? To be beat up and brutalized? Crucified? Why did Jesus do that for you? Love. Love. Like Tracy had touched on, do you earn it? Do you deserve it? No. Does he love you because you did such a great job keeping the law in the Old Testament? Because you offered so many bulls and goats and rams to cover over your sins? He loves you because he made you. And he made you for his purposes. Your flesh gets in the way of that because you want your purposes. And they may or may not jive with God's. But it comforts my heart that he knows how I feel when I'm tempted. He knows what I deal with on a daily basis. When I'm going through something, I like to hunt down somebody who's gone through it before. They can empathize. They've been there. They've done that. Whether it's in the hospital or a sickness or a loss of a job, I want to run down those people with experience in those areas because they know what it feels like and other people may not. Can I tell you? When you face the stuff that life throws at you, turn to Jesus Christ. And tell him, Lord, I know you know exactly how I feel. You went through every test, every temptation that I have, and I will firmly hold to the faith that I profess in you. He is able to sympathize with our weaknesses. But we have one who's been tempted in every way just as we are, and yet he was without sin. We deal with temptation by giving in to us, but now that we're born again and filled with the Spirit of God, we now have the power to say no to temptation. It is a supernatural power. The closer you draw to God, the more you can say no to sin. The further you are away from God as a Christian, the more you sin. I'm not telling you anything you don't know. What's the answer? Stay close to God. That's what these people were going through in a time of persecution. These Jewish believers were tempted to throw in the towel. Too hard being a Christian. I'll just go back to Judaism. We do the law, we read the books, we go through the motions, we put on a show of religion, but there's no persecution. There's no persecution because there's no power. But when we are filled with the Holy Spirit of God washed and cleansed of our sins. We're now a threat to the kingdom of darkness, and Satan will come against you. He hates everybody on this planet because we've been made in the image of God. He hates you most especially because of your faith in Christ Jesus. Jesus said, in this world, you will have tribulation. I knew that. But Jesus said, but be of good cheer, for I've overcome the world. He's overcome the world. And so I go running to my high priest anytime I'm up against anything. I know that Satan wants to guilt trip you, make you feel miserable. Well, if I was any kind of a Christian, I wouldn't be tempted. It's because you are a Christian that you're tempted. Don't let Satan make you feel worthless because you're tempted. When you sin, can I tell you, God still loves you. Jesus died for that sin, and you want to come to him and get washed and cleansed and purified of that. He was tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Verse 16, let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, not arrogance, not because we're special. We come before the throne of grace because we need grace. We come before the God's throne in prayer and in his word because we need to have that confidence renewed and restored every day. Come so that we may find mercy and grace to help us in our time of need. And the context continues right through that big number 5 on the page that God didn't place there, but Dr. Stephen Langton did. Every high priest is selected from among men who is appointed to represent them in matters related to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is subject to weakness. This is why he has to offer sacrifices for his own sins, the Old Testament high priest did, as well as for the sins of the people. I want to stop there for a second. As soon as the author of this book described Jesus as the great high priest, every Jew would all of a sudden go, whoa, stop, wait a second. God ordained the priesthood in the Old Testament, and the high priest had to be direct descendants of Aaron, the brother of Moses. It said, and all of the Levites, the Levitical priests that the book of Leviticus is written all about, their rules and regulations and requirements. Well, we already got a high priest. In the time of Jesus, it was Annas and Caiaphas, political appointees by Rome, the office going to the highest bidder. It's a shame when politics enters the church or church government, or we set up ecclesiastical boards and overseers to rule it over people. We call ourselves by fancy names and titles. How about we call ourselves servants? That's what Jesus said, and we sometimes can forget that. So the writer of Hebrews then explains to them that Jesus is different than the Aaronic high priests were in every sense of the word. But he says, let me give you a history lesson in verse 1. Every high priest was selected from among men. He's got to be a guy. He had to be called by God and is appointed to represent them in matters related to God to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. Now, here's the problem. The high priest was able to deal gently with those who were ignorant and going astray because that high priest himself was subject to weakness. In the Old Testament, they had to atone for their own sins before they could atone for the sins of anyone else. Your pastors are not perfect. There are no perfect priests. Although in many religious circles, man is meant to feel so unworthy that he can't approach God on his own. He's got to go through a mediator. And so we go to Catholic confessional. And we confess to a man who's as sinful as we are. Does that make sense to anybody? We sin against God but confess to a man? That man can't forgive us because we didn't sin against that man. We've sinned against God. All sin is an offense against God. So when we come to God and confess our sins, it is the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us from all sins. No man sitting on the other side of a thin veil can say, "E Dominus vobiscum, eat your biscuits and do 10 Hail Marys and you're forgiven." Whoa, whoa, whoa. I didn't even sin against you, Jack. What do you mean you're going to forgive me? I sinned against God. I need to seek his forgiveness. Your priests, your pastors, your bishops are never to be set upon a pedestal. The ground at the foot of the cross is level ground, dearest friends. I stand before you not as your superior, but as your servant. I stand before you because I have been called to this position, even as the writer of Hebrews has pointed out, they were called to be high priests. It wasn't a political office or an appointee that was made by the Romans. This is an issue of God. Ministry, for those of you considering ministry, it's not simply one career alternative amongst many. A number of years ago, I had a pastor say something that startled me, and I'm not easily startled. This pastor, who was an active pastor at the time, said, you know, I asked him, how'd you get into the ministry? And he said, well, you know, I either wanted to be a Hollywood actor or a lawyer or a pastor. You know, they're all about the same. What? I thought to myself, dude, you need to get out of the pulpit immediately and turn it over to somebody who's called. They're all pretty much the same. No, they are not. No Jewish person woke up in the morning and said, you know, I'm kind of getting bored with my job. I think I'll be a high priest. No. You don't take that upon yourself. You don't take on any ministerial calling upon yourself. You've got to be called by God. The ministry is neither a job nor a career. It's a calling. It's a calling of God on your life. Avoid it at all costs. But if you can't, you're probably called by God to it. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the 19th century English preacher, wrote in his famous book, Lectures to My Students, he said this, "The first sign of the heavenly calling is an intense, all-absorbing desire for the work." That's where it begins. The call of God on your life, where you feel such a hold of God on your heart. I must do this. If I don't do this, I will die. Later in that same paragraph, he offers his famous, don't do ministry if you can do anything else. He said this, quote, "Do not enter ministry if you can help it. If any student in this room could be content to be a newspaper editor or a grocer or farmer or a doctor or a lawyer or a senator, in the name of heaven and earth, let him go his way. He's not the man in whom dwells the Spirit of God in its fullness, for a man so filled with God would utterly be weary of any pursuit by that for which his inmost soul pants." In other words, I don't want to be a senator. I don't want to be a president. I don't want to be a congressman, lawyer, or doctor. I am called, as Paul was, by the will of God. He had such a grip on my heart. While I had a career, I didn't mind giving it all up at all to follow his call upon my life. And he called me, I was 35 years old when he called me into the ministry. I've been pastoring his church for the 35 years since. And God has done an amazing work in me. I don't know what he's been doing in you, but he has done. Every time we go through the Word of God together, can I tell you this? The Holy Spirit of God grips my heart before the words come out of my mouth. I don't know what God's doing. But I'm praying that a miracle takes place somewhere between my mouth and your ears. But that kind of is up to you to have ears to hear what the Spirit would say to the church. You got to personalize it. You got to be a little Samuel in the temple saying, "Speak, Lord, for your servant listens." A little boy said that. I want to have that little boy's heart. It's not an occupation. Well, I want to stand up in front of people like Pastor Jim does. You have to be called to it. He says in verse 3, the old high priests in the Old Testament, is why he had to offer sacrifices for his own sins as well as for the sins of the people. No one takes this honor upon himself. He must be called by God. In Romans 11 and 29, it says God's gifts and his call are irrevocable. In other words, he's not going to change his mind. If he's called you into the ministry, he will hound you until you get there. He has called me. It burns in my heart. I'm not a pastor because they didn't have other options. I'd been accepted at medical school. I was on the Colorado Springs Fire Department. Both jobs with a future and a pension. Life insurance. But God called me at some point in time. I just laid it out before God. God, you want me to stay on the fire department, finish my career? I'm good with that. Lord, if you want me to go to medical school, I'd finish my pre-med degree. You want me to go to, I'll be the best doctor for you on planet Earth. And the Lord spoke to my heart and said, what about the pastoral ministry? You know what I felt instantly? Unworthy. Unworthy. I can't do that. I've sinned so much in my life. You have too. But the gift and calling of God is not based on your perfection. It's based on His. It's a process that takes place when this call is upon your heart of growing in Christ. No, it's not seminary or Bible college that makes you a pastor. It's the Lord God Almighty. Bible college and seminary makes you smart, and that can too easily lead to pride. I pray in Jesus' name that none of you go to Bible college or seminary, because it'll take me as long to get it out of you as you took to put it in you. I can put you in seminary, but getting seminary out of you may take quite the undoing. It can lend itself to pride. My Bible says that God opposes the proud, but exalts the humble. You have to be called by God. Verse 5, so Christ also did not take upon himself the glory of becoming a high priest, but God said to him, and in this fantastic Old Testament quote here, you are my son, and today I have become your father. This speaks of the incarnation that first Christmas. God says, you put on human flesh, and in that moment, I became your father. Remember the Holy Spirit came upon Mary, and the angel had told her, the Spirit of God will overshadow you. That which is born will be born of God, and he'll be called the Son of God. Well, that's what God is referring to here. At that moment that Jesus took upon himself human flesh, he took upon himself all of the limitations that you and I have. So he can identify with us. He was tempted. He was rejected. He was loved. He was tempted towards pride. There were 10,000 other temptations that came his way. So he would know and be able to empathize with us and us with him. He knows what we feel. In another place, Scripture bears this out in Psalm 110. You are a priest forever. It wasn't Jesus that woke up one morning and said, you know, I think I'll be a high priest. No, his heavenly father said, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. This would answer the Hebrew objection. You're not a Levite. You didn't come from the high priestly line of Aaron. No, he came from the line of Melchizedek, a fascinating individual who was a king and a priest. That's what Jesus is. He is a king and a priest. That is glorious to me. So, no, there are no Levitical priests that became kings. The kings of Judah came from the line of David. But Jesus came in the order of Melchizedek. Interesting name. Interesting name, Melchizedek, the king of righteousness. He's also from Salem, the original Melchizedek was. Salem means peace. We pronounce it Shalom today. So, this interesting, enigmatic figure in the Old Testament, Melchizedek, was at the very least a type, a forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ, who would be a king and a priest. And you remember that Abraham tithed to him, and he came out with wine and bread. Interesting, interesting. King of righteousness. That's who Jesus ultimately is, the king of righteousness. He came that first Christmas to be your righteousness. You and I are not perfect. Please be willing to acknowledge that. You and I are not perfect. So God sent his son to be our perfection. And those of us who believe in him, he imparts to us his perfection. God sees us as a finished work. Those whom God called, God justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. All of those are in the past tense. As far as God's concerned, you're a finished work. You're already perfected because you're in Christ Jesus. He is your perfection. I strive now not to be a legalistic Christian keeping the law. I strive to live a life that's pleasing to him. It's so simple now. It's so easy. You don't have to memorize all of the Jewish rules and regulations and do's and don'ts. That's religion. Religion's all about you working hard on a series of do's and don'ts, hoping that the scales tip in the balance, that you got more good than bad in your life when you appear before the throne of God. Well, I'm sorry, that's not how you get into heaven. God's standard is what? Perfection. Now, I could be wrong. How many of you here this morning are perfect and always have been from the womb to the tomb? You've never done nothing wrong. You realize you just condemned yourself. You've fallen short of the glory of God. You just admitted it. Okay, so you're not righteous, you just said. Then where are you going to get the righteousness? Because if God's standard is perfection and you're not, how are you getting to heaven? Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. You want to think about that, because someday maybe you'll be knocking on the gates of heaven and Peter answers the door through these big bars and goes, yo, why should I let you into heaven? Here's what you don't want to say. You know, I tried real hard to be good. I tried to keep the Ten Commandments. I tithed. I saved Pastor Jim's life by eating all of those Christmas cookies at the Christmas Eve service. I've done my part, Jesus. We have no righteousness apart from Jesus. He is our high priest. He's your high priest. And he's not just making atonement once a year like the Old Testament priest did. Every single moment of every day, Jesus is before the Father pleading your case. There's another place that describes Jesus as our advocate, but the Greek says our defense attorney. When you're accused by Satan, Jesus goes, excuse me. I mean, wouldn't that be cool if you went to court and there was some horrendous charge against you and you knew, man, it could go either way. I don't know which way the jury's going to go on this. Wouldn't it be cool if you had the highest powered lawyer in the universe who then went up to the bench and said, hi, Dad, how are you? You mean you know the judge? This is cool. I'm so glad. This may work out after all. Yeah, Jesus is making intercession for you every moment of every day. Why? Because that's how often you blow it. Keeps him busy. He's so busy with you, I'm not sure he's got time for me. Actually, it's the other way around. He's so busy with me, I'm not sure he's got time for you. It takes God to do that kind of stuff on that kind of a level. But that's all because he loves you. He loves you so much. When you sin, 1 John 1:8 and 9, at the back of the New Testament, tells us, if we confess our sins, then he's faithful and just to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just. Wash it away. Wash it away, wash it away. Every day you need a foot washing. Remember when Jesus in the upper room came to his disciples and he had a towel on, he started washing their feet. Comes to Peter and goes, Peter goes, yo, you're not going to wash my feet. That's a job for the lowest slave. Don't got any slaves around, so no, you're not going to wash my feet. And then Jesus said to him, you know, unless I wash your feet, you have no part with me whatsoever. And then Peter, typical, I love Peter because he's so hoof and mouth disease. Every time he opens his mouth, he sticks a foot in, you know. And he said, well, Lord, you know, then wash me from the top of my head to the bottom of my feet. And I just see Jesus shaking his head going, you're such an idiot. He said, Peter, he who has had a bath only needs to have his feet washed to be made clean again. Well, you and I are the ones who've been made clean. But have you noticed that walking through this sinful, fallen world and contact with sinful, fallen people, that you pick up some contact defilement? Jesus says, let me wash your feet. So every day you come to him in prayer. Every day you open the word. He's there just wanting to wash your feet again. Just make you whole and complete and new again. But if we say that we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar and the truth is not in us. So every day, come to him for a foot washing. He loves you so much. You understand that's why he came? He came knowing he would be rejected. Jesus came knowing that he would be crucified. And he did it for you anyway. There is nobody else on this planet that's done that for you. No one. Jesus loves you more than any husband or wife, son or daughter, mother or father ever could love you. All love that we see on the earth today is because we serve a God who is love. And every day, I'll tell you what, I'm coming fresh to him saying, Lord, reveal your love to me. Wash my feet. Take away the sin, the contact, defilement, impure thoughts, junk on TV, a thousand other things. I want him to be Lord of every part of my life, every moment of my life. It's not a privilege that any high priest took upon himself. So it says in verse 5 that Jesus didn't take upon himself this either. It was the calling of his heavenly Father. You are a priest forever, verse 6, in the order of Melchizedek. During the days of Jesus' life, it says in verse 7, Jesus offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. I just want to park on that for a second. Do you remember when Jesus wept with loud cries and tears? Do you remember when that took place? In the Garden of Gethsemane. Remember that? He was praying so hard that his sweat became as drops of blood, a medical condition known as hematidrosis. It's well known to the medical community, though quite rare. But he was so agonizing in prayer. Do you remember what Jesus prayed in that prayer? Before that part, Paul. He was praying for us, but now sandwiched in between that and that, right in the middle. Jesus said, Father, if there is any way, let this cup pass from me. What he was saying is, Lord, Father, if there is any other way for mankind to be saved, if the law can save them, I don't need to go to the cross. If there's any other way, if the blood of bulls and goats and rams and animals, if they're giving endless amounts of money to the church, if them becoming a priest or a bishop in some local denomination, if that could save them, Lord, if there's any other way for mankind to be saved than me going to the cross, would you let it happen, please? But nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And because Jesus went to the cross, understand, there's no other way for any person on this planet to be saved. Religion can't save you. The Old Testament high priest couldn't save you. They had to atone for their own sins. Only Jesus Christ can take away your sins. It's by his blood shed on the cross that your sins and mine have been not covered over, but removed once for all. Thank you, Jesus. So positionally, as far as God is concerned, I'm perfect. I know you're thinking, no, you ain't, Pastor Jim. You're a lot of things, but not perfect, okay? But as far as God is concerned, the price has already been paid. I'm going to heaven. I am going to be perfect. And between now and the time the trumpet sounds, he is perfecting me. And you. It's a process. And every day I open the book, that process continues. Every day I seek his face in prayer, that process continues. I am not yet the person I'm going to be, but you ought to praise Jesus. I am not the person I once was. The best is yet to come for all of us. And Christmas reminds me of that. It's why Jesus came. Christmas is not about Santa Claus. I have no axe to grind against the guy in the sleigh and the reindeer. Who thought up the fact that reindeer fly? They don't. But traditions have a way of superseding biblical truth in the eyes of unsaved men. Say that again. I say the most inspired things the Lord gives me, and then it's gone. As soon as it leaves my mouth, it hits your ears. It's gone. Repeat it. Get the tape. I don't know what I just said. It's not in my notes. Okay, which means all of you pay more attention from this point forward. Just say amen. Okay, because I can't say it twice because it's gone. That train left the station. It's not coming back. I'm sorry, it happens to anybody who's 72. If you're over 70, you know exactly what I'm talking about. Jesus, during his earthly ministry, verse 7, in the Garden of Gethsemane, he was petitioning God on our behalf. He was asking God to remove it from him. His prayers were heard because of his reverent submission. You want God to hear your prayers? Submit yourself to God. That's what it says there in verse 7. His prayers were heard because of his reverent submission. Don't come to God arrogant, cocky, demanding. I demand that you heal me, Lord. I'm demanding a healing. I'm commanding a healing. Whoa, 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 whoa. There is nothing reverent or submissive about that. Name it and claim it. Here's what I can claim: his will for my life. Today it is that I have a sinus infection and a cold. My wife is home with walking pneumonia. Is it the will of God? Apparently, because it happened. Now, I've prayed for my wife, I've prayed for myself, I pray for you, and I've prayed for everybody who's not here this morning because of similar sicknesses. But my sicknesses will not tarnish my faith in Christ Jesus. He is Lord whether I'm sick or well. He is worthy of our honor and praise regardless of what I'm going through. Heaven is my destiny, and nothing that Satan can throw at us can alter that. So you and I have every day a purpose, a reason to rejoice. God's on the throne. He's your high priest. He loves you. Right as I speak, he's speaking to the Heavenly Father on your behalf. That's how special you are. Isn't that cool? All of a sudden, I'm feeling pretty good about myself. I'm not some lowly worm under a rock. I'm a child of God. I'm loved by the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I want my prayers heard because of my reverent submission, not because of my commanding and demanding. Verse 8 here is probably a verse you don't want in your Bible. But it's there, so I have to read it. Verse 8, though he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered. He learned obedience through what he suffered. In other words, the suffering that God allows in your life and mine, somehow or another, in ways that I don't fully understand, serve his divine purpose. I don't know why. Well, why did I get sick? Why did this person pass away? Why did you have to do a memorial service yesterday, Pastor Jim? I don't know. But this I do know. God loves me. He's in charge. Everything's going to turn out fine in the long run if I just keep my eyes on him. I want to learn obedience through whatever I have to suffer. Are you willing to do that? Are you willing to submit to sickness or disease or suffering of any kind or persecution if it's the will of God? You need to be open to that because Jesus learned. Then how much more necessary is it that you and I learn from what we go through? Life is a series of lessons. You thought you graduated from school? It just began when you became a Christian. Now you have gone through kindergarten, you've gone through elementary school, junior high, high school, college. You are growing. You know, but when we graduate is when we hear the trumpet sounds that calls us heavenward in Christ Jesus. Only then will our learning curve be completed. Don't resent suffering, persecution or hardship, financial setback. Don't resent it, or you'll find yourself resenting the God who allowed it. Here's how you should pray, not take it from me. Pray, what do you want me to learn in it? I think the faster we learn our lessons, the faster it passes. So be a good student. Pass your tests early. Though he was a son, he suffered and learned obedience from what he suffered. And once made perfect, and you go, whoa, I thought Jesus was always perfect. He is. Let me just read the sentence first. And once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him and was designated by God to be a high priest in the order of Melchizedek, a king, a priest, an intercessor, prince of peace. And you're saying, now I thought that Jesus was always perfect. I'm going to have to bore you with a Greek lesson for just a minute. When a Greek heard the word teleos, which is translated here, perfect, it can be rightly translated as perfect if we remember what they meant by teleos. It could mean whole. It could mean mature. It could mean complete. It could mean perfect. To a Greek, a thing was teleos. Listen carefully. A thing was teleos if it perfectly carried out the purpose for which it was designed. In that sense, Jesus was perfected. His suffering, listen carefully, perfectly equipped him to be our Savior and High Priest. Now he knows everything that you and I will ever go through experientially because he put upon himself the weakness of human flesh, endured everything that we endure, and rose victorious from the grave anyway. In that sense, the perfections come from the things that we suffer, and Jesus suffered on our behalf. So all things considered, he goes on to say in verse 11 then, we have much to say about these things, but it's hard to explain because you're slow to learn. They were religious Jews, but they weren't zealous for Christ. They assumed, okay, we're wrestling with this issue of the high priest. How can Jesus be a high priest if he didn't come from the line of the priests? You're slow to learn. In fact, although by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. In other words, you're in a state of arrested spiritual development. Where's your zeal? Where's your worship? How's your prayer life? Are you in the word of God every day? Are you seeking his face every day? The writer then says at the end of verse 12, you need milk, not spiritual food. Anyone who lives on milk, still being an infant, ouch, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. But solid food is for the mature who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. That's a packed statement starting there in verse 12. Because in today's day and age, a lot of church leadership forces their pastors to keep their messages at 20 minutes or less, whether it's to accommodate time on the radio and fitting a time slot in there or TV. And so I have had personal friends of mine whose churches threatened them that if they went over 25 minutes, they would be fired right here in Colorado Springs. And a lot of people in churches today said, yeah, not only better it be short, Pastor Jim, but you better tell lots of stories and have lots of funny jokes involved in it. Because you know what? These people might begin to choke on solid meat. But I think as you grow as a Christian, you'll desire more than a 20-minute pablum session with baby food. What I think is that sermonettes lead to Christianettes. There's a reason that Paul preached till midnight on one occasion. You know, the people were hungry for the word of God and they weren't constantly looking at their watches. The ability to discern, as it says there in verses 12 and 13, it's a critical measure of one's spiritual maturity, I think. I mean, go back to the baby analogy. Babies will put anything in their mouth. Adults should know better. But sometimes baby Christians will feed on stuff that is rank heresy, false teaching, false prophecy. They even sometimes come to me, oh, Pastor Jim, you got to read this book. And I'll look at the name and I go, oh, crud. Some famous heretic who's a multimillionaire on the backs of the sheep. Babies will put anything. You are not supposed to be babies. You should know the word of God well enough to be able to see what false teaching and false prophecy is out there. There's a lot of it. Spiritual babies are weak in discernment, and they'll accept any kind of spiritual food, even if it's poisonous. You're more mature than that. Don't buy the lies of the enemy. Notice in verse 14 it says, but solid food is for the mature. Solid food, the Word of God, who by constant use, you want to circle that word constant. That's how often you need to be in the Word of God. That's how often you need to pray, be in prayer and in fellowship with the saints, who by constant use have trained themselves. Feel free to underline that because that's your responsibility. My responsibility ends as soon as the words leave my mouth. That's where your responsibility begins, to put into practice the things that you have been taught, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. How do you discern that? By the Word of God. By the Spirit of God who lives inside of you. Something neither physical nor spiritual infants can do. You're not infants anymore. God has expectations of you and I now that we are maturing in our faith. Can I just sum up this chapter in a nutshell? What he's doing is comparing Christ and his priesthood to the Old Testament Levitical priests, and Jesus is head and shoulders above them all. They were from the tribe of Levi. Jesus was from the tribe of Judah, the line of the kings. They were descended from the Aaronic priesthood, from Aaron. Jesus was in the order of Melchizedek, priest and king. There was a whole bunch of Old Testament high priests. Jesus was just one. They had to keep repeating the sacrifices year after year after year because they were ineffective and the people kept sinning. But Jesus offered his life for you and I once for all. He never has to go back to the cross. He bore your cross. The cross that should have been yours and mine for our sins, he took upon himself. They offered animal sacrifices for the atonement of sin. Jesus offered what? Himself. That's what love does. They died. He lives. The job of a priest is to represent man before God and God to man. How many of you think that you are called to be a priest? Well, I'm hearing a bunch of nonsense out there. Some of you are saying, I don't want to be a priest. Rather have a poking out with a sharp stick. And some of you are saying, we're all priests. Well, who's right? The Bible's right. The Word of God's right. 1 Peter 2:9. We, you and me, we are, not going to be, are right now a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, so that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. You are called to be a priesthood. So in your prayers, be praying for other people. You represent them before the throne of God. Open your mouth and tell them about the God that you know who sent his son at Christmas to atone for your sins. So we represent God to man. The same way, just open your mouth and say, Jesus. Because the world has forgotten that Christmas is about Jesus. They don't know that anymore. You drive through the neighborhoods looking at the Christmas lights, and it's rare to see a nativity anymore. Have you noticed that? See lots of reindeer. See snowflakes. You see all sorts of other stuff. But the nativity scenes reminding us that Jesus is the reason for the season have escaped most of the world. The recipients of this letter, dearest friends, were Jewish believers in and around the Jerusalem area, according to tradition. They had been previously zealous, but now they're in danger of becoming lukewarm, comfortable in the world, non-engaged, not reading, not praying, not worshiping. They become lukewarm. And so the admonition in chapter 5 is keep on growing. Keep on growing. Keep on learning. Stay in the Word of God. Stay in prayer. Stay out there in the world as the salt and light that Christ has called us to be. Notice the wording of verse 14, who through constant use, have trained themselves. That's your responsibility, not mine. I've done my part in the preaching of God's word. Now it's your part to, number one, constantly put it in use and train yourself. In other words, don't store up every Sunday to the next Sunday. Read your Bible in between. Train yourself. Train yourself in righteousness to distinguish good from evil. It says in Hebrews 4, the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. The word of God, it penetrates even to the dividing of soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Do you see the importance of the word of God there? Excuse me. You should be in the word of God. You say, well, I don't understand it. Get yourself a study Bible. I don't have one. Tell mom and dad that's what you want for Christmas. Become a student of God's word. In 1 Peter 2 and verse 2 and the verse following, it says, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word. Now, I've got a little baby granddaughter, and I know one thing. If you don't feed her every 2 hours, you know, there's going to be the dickens to pay. So there's this constant appetite for milk. As newborn spiritual babes ourselves, we should desire the sincere milk of the Word of God, the Bible, that you may grow thereby, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. The Lord is good. The NIV says, now, like newborn babies crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you've tasted the Lord, he is good. I'm not asking you to adopt new Christmas traditions because I'm a legalistic pastor. I am not. I am learning and growing just like you do, one day at a time. Some days it's one step forward, two steps back. I understand. So does Jesus. He understands. Life is hard sometimes. So where do you turn? I turn to him. And I find that he's able to meet me where I'm at. He's able to reaffirm how much he loves me. He's able to remind me of his promises every time I open the book. He gives me opportunities to share my faith and to teach other people and just remind them, God loves you. If you don't understand anything else, understand that this day, God is saying to you, personally, he loves you. He loves you just as you are. But he loves you too much to leave you just as you are. Okay, we understand that. So ours is then to learn, to grow. Let's all stand together, shall we? As the praise band comes up, I would just like to bless you like the priests of old did. In Numbers chapter 6, God told Aaron and his boys and his descendants came after. He says, this is how Aaron is to bless the people. So I'd like you to just close your eyes and bow your head for a second and let God bless you this morning. I am only the voice box that he is using at the moment. May the Lord's richest blessings be yours as you seek him more diligently with every passing day. May he use you as his mouthpiece, a chosen people, a royal priesthood, declaring his wonderful praises. May he remind you often that Jesus, our high priest, intercedes for us constantly, forgives incessantly, loves completely, and will soon return for his bride, the church. Till the trumpet that calls us heavenward sounds, may we seek the face of God, strive to live lives that are pleasing to him, and learn to love him and each other more with every passing day. In Jesus' name, amen.